Well, today we begin with the Church of Philadelphia, the sixth of the seven churches in Revelation. And I imagine some of you by now are saying, I'm sure glad there weren't 21 of them. Church of Philadelphia is a unique church in that it is only the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Smyrna about which no negative statement is made. The Church of Smyrna was an obvious one. It was a church that was under persecution. And in a lot of ways, it represented the heart of the persecuted church, or the church that would have to deal with people that were coming after it for no good reason. Much like today. Today, last year, 176,000 people were martyred for their faith somewhere in the world. That statistic is now in, and approximately 176,000 people were martyred for their faith. I dare say there weren't very many in Marietta, Georgia. And the problem that we have is that we, the Church of America, just don't feel a lot of persecution, do we? Those of you who were in the Sunday school class learned about the first 200 years of the church, 250 years or so, and you found that that church, under a lot of different regimes, were under great persecution, the greatest happening in about 294 or so AD under Diocletian. But that in itself was a great statement as to the power of the church when it grew in that 250 years from approximately 120 people cowering in an upper room praying for the power of God to approximately 7 million people throughout the Roman Empire and the rest of the world. What that didn't touch were the people that were touched all through the world, including the Far East, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know that Thomas was the patron saint of India? Typically, a person was a patron saint because he hit several different places, and he really had an impact on that place. And so what that's saying is that Thomas probably had some kind of a personal witness in India. In fact, legend has it that he died there. After going to the British Isles, he died in India. But we in America today, we don't have to struggle with this whole persecution thing. The worst persecution we get is some person saying, I don't want to be your friend anymore. And in reality, the Church of Philadelphia was very much the kind of church that we are today in terms of the type of persecution they had. It never dealt with anybody being martyred. They didn't have to deal with a whole lot of difficulty as a church. They just faithfully did what God had put them there to do. What a witness. It's one thing to stand up for your faith under duress and under persecution and have to do what God told you to do. It's another thing altogether to have to do what God told you to do through the mundane things of life. They were a faithful witness in the mundane. If you get nothing else out of the Church of Philadelphia, get that. In the everyday, day-to-day details of life, they did the job, which is probably where the Church of Jesus Christ today is falling down. Now let's look at the Church of Philadelphia. There's a little bit of information and background that I'd like to give to you first. The Church of Philadelphia is located about 25 miles south of Pergamum. In 17 AD, that church was destroyed, or that city was destroyed by an earthquake. In fact, 10 cities were destroyed by earthquakes: Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae, and Troas, including Philadelphia. 10 cities demolished. In fact, the impact of the earthquake was equated to be somewhere between 7.2 and 8 on the Richter scale. It literally demolished all of those cities. And the Roman Empire went in, and they helped to pay to rebuild those cities. Tiberius went in and helped pay to rebuild all of those cities, or offered to, at least. In the case of Laodicea, you'll find out next week, they refused it. They were so wealthy, they just didn't need the money from the government. The Church of Philadelphia, or the city of Philadelphia, was literally right in the fault line of this earthquake. I mean, it was flattened. But one of the things that happened in Philadelphia that didn't happen in the other nine cities was that Philadelphia, right there on the fault line, was dealing with tremors for 20 to 25 years afterwards. Not just little ground shakers. These things were bad enough that after they rebuilt the city, it was literally tearing buildings apart and breaking up holes in the street, causing huge gaping holes in the street. None of the other cities had to deal with that, but for 25 years, the city of Philadelphia literally had to deal with devastating aftershocks and tremors. The word Philadelphia means this. There's two words in there: philos, which means beloved or dear, and adelphos, which means brother. which is where we get the word brotherly love. It's a city of brotherly love. This city was built by Attalus II from Lydia, who reigned as a king of Pergamos in 159 BC, and it was built for his brother Eumenes. He loved his brother so much that he literally built the city of Philadelphia, and he chose that specific location for a very important reason. The city of Philadelphia was built for Eumenes, and it was put out there so that it could be right on the edge of the Mysian and the Phrygian empires, on the edge of the Lydian empire, of which he was king, of which Attalus was king. And he put his brother, that city out there for his brother, and he said, "Now, brother, what's going to happen is we're going to let you be the ambassador of Greek culture to these two countries." And it was so effective, that city was so effective, because it was literally on the main road from the east to the west and the west to the east. And everybody that wanted to come from east to west had to pass through Philadelphia. Everyone that wanted to come from west to east had to pass through Philadelphia. And they were so effective in being ambassadors of Greek culture that by 1900 AD, those countries couldn't even remember their original language. They spoke Greek, because they couldn't remember their original language. The Greek culture had completely infiltrated those areas. The city was eventually renamed Neo Caesarea, and it was done so in honor of Tiberius. It means New Caesar, the city of New Caesar. It was done so because Tiberius gave them so much money to rebuild. After 25 or 30 years, Flavius came in, and he rebuilt the city again after all the tremors stopped, and the city was again renamed Flavia. Interesting point here. This is the only city in that area, or in the Middle Eastern area, that ever chose to change their name, and they did it twice. Now, eventually, by the time of John, the name Philadelphia still won out, but they had chosen officially to change their name to Neo Caesarea and then Flavia in honor of those people who helped them by sending money to rebuild their cities and to put it back into place. It's still today a city of considerable size, and it is the only city that survived up until 1400 AD as a Christian city in Turkey. As many of you know, Turkey is an Islam country. And for some reason, the city of Philadelphia survived as a Christian city in an Islam country that was never taken over by Muslim marauders or conquerors. And until 1400 AD, it was considered a Christian city, even by the Muslims. In fact, the Muslims renamed the city Al-Ashir, which means the city of God. And the Muslims literally set aside that city and said, okay, we will allow the Christian witness to continue there until 1400 AD. Today, the Church of Smyrna, or the city of Smyrna, and the city of Philadelphia are the only two cities that still have a church that remained from the first century AD. Isn't that interesting? The two churches that God had nothing to say bad about are the two places where God has allowed a witness to stand. In fact, in Philadelphia, the Greek Orthodox Church there still has around 1,000 members in it, and is still considered to be a powerful church in that area and a powerful witness in that area. Interesting, because Philadelphia was a poor city. It was the center of the wine industry in the area, but about halfway through the first century AD, one of the Caesars that came in there decided that they needed to take care of a famine, and so they mowed down, they literally pulled up half of the vineyards, and they never survived. This was some of the most fertile area in the area, and so they mowed down half of the vineyards, and they planted corn. And the problem was that the wine industry really suffered because of it, and the city of Philadelphia ended up becoming a city that grew corn, but the corn couldn't replenish the income for the city. So the city for about 50 to 60 years dealt with numerous problems. Number one, they dealt with the fact that there was this huge earthquake in AD 17. Then after that, for 25 years, they had all of these tremors that kept hitting the city and literally destroying the city. The tremors were so bad, by the way, that whenever they would hit, people, the cities, the buildings in the city had gotten so weak that whenever the tremors hit, people would flee out into the country. They would go out into the vineyards in the countryside, and they would wait for the tremor to stop before going back in their city. For about a period of about 15 years, anybody that lived in the city of Philadelphia was considered crazy, literally, certifiably insane. Because if you're going to live in a city that's going to fall apart around you, you got to be nuts. That was their thought. And so then after the city was rebuilt and the tremors had stopped. Then the emperor came in and he wiped out half of their income, and so they suffered time after time after time economically and had a hard time just making ends meet as a city. All of these things are interesting backgrounds for the city of Philadelphia, and I give them all to you up front because we're going to go out of order in your outline today, okay? We're going to look first at this information, and then we're going to look at the salutation, but we're going to save the commendation to the last. I have a reason for that. There's a lot of neat little tidbits in here for us in these other areas, but if you'll look with me in Revelation chapter 3, I want you to see some of these. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who is the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I see your works, I know your works, and see I have set before you an open door that no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you out of the trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There's some interesting things that you need to understand about these cities. I hope by now that you're starting to see a little bit of a pattern. One of the things that happens in this whole progression is that God is writing specifically to these cities. One of the interpretations of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is this, that each of these cities represents an age in the prophetic calendar of the church, that the church of Ephesus represents the apostolic age, and the church of Smyrna represents the persecuted age, that time from about 65 or 70 A.D. on up to about 325 A.D., that each of these churches represents a section of the church. You know, that the church of Sardis represents the church that is starting to come out of its doldrums, that is dead but can be alive again. Each of these churches has their reflection, supposedly, over an age of prophecy in the church. I'm going to tell you my interpretation of that. I don't believe that to be true. Now, there are a lot of great scholars out there who disagree with me, and they are welcome to be wrong. They're welcome to disagree. No, seriously, though, it is an interpretation that I believe you have to read into the text, not pull out of the text. And what I see here, if you look at these churches historically, geographically, and culturally, is that God was writing to each one of these churches, and he was giving them information so that they would know how they were to live their life. And the value for us today is that God's word is inspired, and it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and correction and for instruction in righteousness, so that we can be thoroughly equipped to every good work. And for every Christian today, they are somewhere in the world dealing with some issue that one of these churches is dealing with. One of these seven churches is touching your life today. One of these seven churches is touching the person's life who is sitting next to you today. One of these churches is touching the people that are across the ocean and around the world who believe in Jesus Christ today. And for us to read into the text an age theory that God is laying that out is misinterpreting the text, I believe, because I can see all of these churches in every age of the church. I see the remnant of the church all the way through. I see the persecuted church all the way through. If the persecuted church was a church from 70 AD until 325 AD, how do we explain 176,000 people last year being killed for their faith? Most people that make this kind of an interpretation live in a place like America where they're not feeling what is going on all around the world. Now, I give you all of this to understand this about this passage. God has written to us specifically. He doesn't say to me, "Dan, I want you to get up today, and at 9 o'clock I want you to start teaching a Sunday school class, and 10:15 I want you to lead a worship service, and then I want you to preach after that, and here are the words I want you to preach." But he does give us his word to grow by. And if we don't understand the supremacy of this word, if we don't understand the high calling that we have to follow this word, then what happens is we miss God. the value of what this word can do to change our lives. So as we look at the Church of Philadelphia today, I want you to look at it from the standpoint of God has put into our lives this word and the truth from the Church of Philadelphia in order to change us, to make us new creatures in Him. Interesting in the salutation. Right off the bat, he says, He is the Holy One. He's morally perfect. He's set apart by God the Father. This particular statement is the only salutational statement that is made, the only greeting that is made to one of the churches that was not taken out of the first chapter of Revelation that we studied a few weeks ago. Every other salutation, every other greeting that's given to the church is taken out of Revelation chapter 1, but this one. Why? Because here was a church who was living in difficult times for them and yet not persecuting times. Nobody is being mentioned here as having been martyred. Nobody is even known to have been martyred in Philadelphia in those times. Here is a church that is living in very difficult times, and yet they're living lives that are set apart and holy to God. God has no accusation against them. And so what God is trying to say here is, you are identifying yourself with me. I give you greeting. These things says he who is holy, he who is true. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. You see the correlation? If we're to think on these things, what should be foremost in our mind as we begin to meditate on the Word of God? It should be the person of Jesus Christ, he who is holy, he who is true. He goes on to say a very interesting statement. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. If you have your copy of the Scripture, turn to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22. Now, my wife is going to be upset with me, but it's up here on the screen. You can catch up with me. I have it tabbed, so I'm here already. Follow along with me, will you please? Chapter 22, verse 20 says, then it shall be in that day that I shall call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of David, and the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so that he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open, and I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. What had happened was, this young man, Eliakim, had been given the responsibility and taken away from the man Shebna the responsibility for guarding over the house of God, the temple of God. We call it Solomon's temple, but really David is the one who built it. David put all the materials together. David put the plan together. David bought the place for the temple. He had everything put in place. And then after he died, God allowed his son Solomon to build it. So we call it Solomon's temple, but it's also called the House of David. And it's called the House of David because David was a man after God's own heart. And the interesting thing is here, there was a man who was guarding over the House of David as a priest. And his name was Shebna. And in the days of Hezekiah, God took away from Shebna the responsibility of watching over the house of God as the priest. And he gave it to the young man Eliakim, because Eliakim proved faithful and Shebna proved unfaithful. And he gave him the responsibility of the house of God, and he said, for you, what you open, no one's going to shut, and what you shut, nobody's going to open. Did you see the correlation in Revelation chapter 3? He says, he who is holy and he who is true, he who has the key of David, he's laid that upon the shoulder of Jesus Christ today. And he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Interesting. Interesting because when God sends you to accomplish a task and he opens that door, who are we to shut it? And when God shuts the door, who are we to try to open it and say, God, you're wrong? When we follow the will of God, we have to follow it completely, not just on the basis of what we feel we want to do, but on the basis of what God calls us to do. The faithful witness, the one who is holy, the one who is true, we follow him. He says here, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, and you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. I want to come back to that in a few minutes, because that particular passage really functions around the commendation. The interesting thing is, after this, there is no condemnation. The Church of Philadelphia, as I've said before, has no condemnation against it. They had no persecution. They lived poor lives, but they were faithful before God. And because of that, he makes a proclamation to the people. Verse 11, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Interesting. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown." I used to live in Southern California. We have some others here who have lived in Southern California. And the thing that you learn in Southern California is there are no sirens warning you about earthquakes. All of a sudden, it just starts to shake. I remember the big earthquake of October of 1987 happened about 7 or so in the morning. And I was laying in bed, and the kids were up, and I thought when the earthquake hit that the children were jumping on the bed. So I yell over to Joanne, and I said, "Joanne, get these kids off the bed." And then I realized I don't hear voices. I just feel the bed shaking like it's my children jumping up and down. And so I realized out of my stupor of sleep that I'm in an earthquake. And I jump up, and I start running down the hall, and I'm shoving them under the table and trying to find safe places for them to go. And then I'm thinking, okay, there's no more room under the table. Where do I go? And so I start looking around for doorways. I remember my cousin had just moved to Southern California. He was at the school that he administrated at the time, and he was on the stage of their auditorium, and they had told him, "Now, when an earthquake hits, the first thing you have to do is go find a doorway to stand under." So here's my cousin, and this earthquake hits, and he kind of goes into a panic, and he looks around and he sees this doorway at the back of the stage, and he runs back there and he's standing in the doorway, and everybody's yelling at him, come here, get out of that. And he looks up and he's standing in one of the flats, you know, the backdrops. And he's holding on for dear life. But somehow I don't think that cloth flat would have held a whole lot up against him had it fallen. You see, this whole description here is a description of coming quickly and sneaking up on us. And we're hanging on for dear life because everything around us seems to be falling apart. And I'm telling you, boy, if you are a citizen of Philadelphia, this description hits home quick. Because every few days, there are tremors that are literally causing your buildings to fall down. And you run and you grab the most precious things to you, and you run out of the city, and you're holding on to your most precious things. And Jesus is saying here, "I'm going to come quickly. And when I do, I'm going to give you the ability to hold on to what you have. That crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown for those who love his appearing, the crown for those who are great witnesses for the faith." And then he makes another interesting statement here. He says, "To he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." The whole point of pillars and buildings back then was to hold the roof up. Are you starting to get the message here? What Jesus is saying is, "For he who overcomes, I will make him so stable that he's just like Big John." Remember? Guy holding up the Jimmy Dean sang it way back in the 50s. You know, he holds up the cavern while everybody gets out, and he holds it steady. He's holding up against the earth, the power of the earth, all that weight so that everybody else can get out. The difference is, it doesn't come crashing down around him when he lets go. He is a pillar in the temple of God, and he no longer has to run out when the earth starts to shake because he is able to stand against the tremors. He no longer has to leave the city because he is able to stand by the power of God. What a promise. What a promise for the people of God. "And for those who are faithful, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God." By the time of Flavius, he was being worshipped as a god. And then they turned around and they called the name of the city Flavia. What a contrast to the people of Philadelphia, who would know the history and who would say, "Well, now I'm going to have the name of my God, not Flavia's name, but Jesus' name." Remember Antioch in the book of Acts? It was there that the people were called Christians, which means a little Christ or a reflection of Christ. We will have the name of Christ And the name of his city, instead of Neo Caesarea, it's going to be Neo Jerusalem. We will have the name of the New Jerusalem as our city. And then he finally says, and I will write on him my new name. What is that new name? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Isn't God incredible? The truth and the promises that he gives, aren't they incredible? Now let me give you the faith lesson in this passage. The faith lesson comes in the commendation, and we're going to go to the commendation and understand what it is that God is calling us to do. In order to understand that, let me read to you the commendation, and then I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 1. He says, I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For if you have a little strength and have kept my word, and have not denied my name, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, in order to introduce this section, I want to tell you four stories. They are four very interesting stories. The first one is about a runner, a race. This race was set out as just a big event in this small California town. And this bodybuilder shows up at the race, and to be a show-off or to be an attraction so that people will somehow come and want to watch him run, he decides that he is going to run this race with a refrigerator strapped to his back. And he runs the race. And he injures himself. Duh. Story number two, a bunch of boys are out in the woods and they find a frog and they think that it's going to be a lot of fun to take the frog and to light him on fire. And so they take a bunch of gasoline and they pour it on the frog and they light the frog on fire. In the process of doing so, many of them are also burned. Double duh. Story number three, some hot air balloonists decide that what they are going to do is they wake up in the morning and getting ready for a race, and their balloon, which needs to be inflated, also has to be dry before it starts, and the balloon is wet. So they take the balloon and they take it into an industrial laundromat and stuff it all into an industrial dryer and turn the dryer on. The dryer explodes, injuring the two men in the process. Story number three. Now, when I tell you this one, don't let your mind wander. A rather obese man, I don't want any comment, goes out to mow his lawn. He has a pull start mower. In order to start the mower, he's down and leaning down and huffing and puffing, and he's pulling on the mower, and as he does so, he has a heart attack. Emergency squads are called, and they take him in, and they have to deal with his obesity and with his bad heart. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, there are some commonalities to all these stories. Commonality number one is, you know, that in every one of these stories, they were all doing things that they should not have been doing, right? I mean, the runner with the refrigerator, think about it. If you're going to pull a stunt like that, at least carry around one of these apartment-sized refrigerators, not a full-blown 18-cubic-foot job, right? And I think it goes without speaking that, number one, it's a sin against God's creation to do what those boys did to the frog, but to try to do it with gasoline and end up burning themselves that way, that is just stupid. And then to turn around and take somebody's equipment that they have put into place as a means of making money and to abuse it by stuffing a dryer or stuffing a balloon into a dryer like that is just irresponsible, is it not? And finally, you know, if you're not in shape enough to go out and mow your lawn, spend $15 to have somebody that is in shape do it. But don't have a heart attack over it, for crying out loud. So I think one commonality is the fact that what they all were doing was a little bit on the stupid side. I think another thing that is common about this is that I think you would all agree with me that in all four situations, all four of these people were at fault. Were they not? I mean, this was their decision to go in and do this. In every situation, they were at fault. Anybody here disagree with me, don't think that they were at fault? I think they were at fault. If you disagree with me, we'll talk later. Now, what I want you to do is turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. The whole point of this section of the book of 1 John is about walking in the light. And John gives us three reasons in this book as to why he wrote this book. But let me give you one of them out of this passage. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I'm sorry, go back to verse 4. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be made full. This is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He goes from the purpose of the book, that your joy may be made full, to the light of God. Does he not? And then from there, he goes on to begin making points about what light and darkness is. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The interesting statement here is that he says, walk in the light as he is in the light. That whole statement, walk in the light, that's a powerful statement to me. You see, because a lot of times walking in the light conjures up all kinds of visions and ideas in people's minds. I imagine if you talk to most Christians, they would say, I really want to walk in the light. Walking in the light is something that I really want to be a part of my life. And yet, have you ever thought about what walking in the light means? Walking in the darkness or being in the darkness is our natural bent. We like the darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. You see, the problem with walking in the light is walking in the light has a tendency to show our sin. When I get up in the morning, I much prefer to look in the mirror right after I have gotten up before the light is turned on. Now, there's a lot of good reasons for that. I'm not going to enumerate them this morning, but you can probably imagine. But the point of walking in the light is this. When we turn on the light, we begin to reveal the things that are wrong. I did a remodel in my basement. Now, I'm a good drywaller. I know how to make drywall walls flat and smooth. But in my basement, I just kept working with little light bulbs all over the place. And so I finished off one wall down in my basement that was in kind of shadows, and I never bothered to move the lights and try to get them in the right place. And so I had like 360-watt bulbs in this great big room, and I'm busy trying to finish off the wall. Now, in that wall, in that light, that wall looked pretty good. In fact, I would say that wall looked very good. I would go so far as to say that in that light, that wall looked nearly perfect. Then I got all finished, and I put in my ceiling tile and everything, and I brought in these four big fluorescent canisters of light, you know, that put out, I don't know, 7-8 million watts. And we got it all wired. Ron Conley came in and helped me wire it all up. And when we got it all wired, I flip on the switches, and all this light comes on, and I look over at that wall, and I go, who's been messing with my wall? I mean, there were waves in it. There were places that I missed. I mean, my eyes used to be able to see better than this, but at 47 years old, I just wasn't looking as well as I used to. The minute I turned on the light, I could see every imperfection in that wall, and it has driven me crazy since. I go down there and I work on it a little bit at a time when I have time, but it has absolutely driven me nuts because I turn on those lights. Nowadays, if anybody goes through that room and they turn on both lights, I at least turn off one because I don't want to look at all of them. Isn't that the way God is? Isn't that the way that God functions in our life? He begins to shine the light of holiness, the light of truth, the light of morality on our life. And you know what shows up? Every little imperfection that we have. And if you say you don't have any imperfections, then another interesting thing is said later on in the passage. It says, we make him to be a liar. I don't know about you, but I don't want to call God a liar. And if we say that we have no imperfections in our life, his word says that we are a liar. The interesting result of walking in the light is this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I don't know about you, but when I start reading that passage, I immediately think if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll be more like Jesus, or we'll have fellowship with God, or we'll have relationship with God or with Jesus or something like that. But that's not the result. The result is if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we relate one another together. We get along. May I submit to you tonight, today, that I believe that one of the things that was indicative of the Philadelphia church was that they loved one another, they got along together, that they walked in the light, that they didn't have to deal with all of the imperfections by themselves because there were others there who were saying, look, brother, look, sister, these things are wrong and we want to pray for you. We want to help you get these things right. Oh, and by the way, if you see anything in my life, would you help me? And as you look in Revelation chapter 3, there's an interesting point that he makes in Revelation chapter 3. He says, I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, and you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. That open door is a picture of the whole reason that the city of Philadelphia was established in the first place, to be a mission point. Now, I'm not saying that it's a sending church. They didn't send people out to make new converts of Greeks. They touched the people right next to them, who touched the people next to them, who touched the people next to them, who touched the people next to them. And if what we really want to do is understand the whole point of the Church of Philadelphia, then we have to understand that when we walk in the light, we recognize our sin. Oh, by the way, getting back to our story of walking in the light and the four stories, you know what the result of those stories were? The guy who had the refrigerator on his back sued the strap company because they made a faulty strap, and he won. You look at the kids that lit up the frog, and you think, what in the world could they get sued for, or could they sue somebody for? Well, they sued the gas can company, and they won for making a faulty gas can that leaked. The two guys that put the hot air balloon in the dryer, they sued a dryer company. $885,000 was awarded to them for a supposedly faulty dryer that they abused. Now you think, what about the guy that had the heart attack? What in the world could he sue somebody for? Well, he sued Sears and Roebuck for making a mower that was too hard to start, and he won $1.6 million. You see, we don't live in a world that functions in the light. And when we shine the light of Jesus in a dark, dank, dirty world, what will happen is we will begin to draw people to the light. We will begin to draw people to us that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will begin to demonstrate to them what is different about us. We aren't going through any persecution, but we are going through a kind of a lifestyle that gives us an opportunity, hopefully, to have an impact on other people. And we begin to touch their life. Now, if we are faithful to that, then Jesus says that he's going to send the synagogue of Satan, who say they are followers of God, Jews, but are not. They lie. And he will make them come and worship at the feet of those who love God. I believe that that really is stating more. He will make them fall at the feet of Jesus as we stand beside him. Philippians chapter 2 says that at some point in time, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then he says this, and here's our first point of biblical prophecy, and we'll come back to it later, but I want to make this point. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This was written in approximately 96 AD. And what he's saying is, you walk in the light, and in the process of walking in the light, I will take those who are of the light, and I will preserve them from an hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. There has been no hour of trial that has come upon the whole world since the flood. I believe that hour of trial to be the tribulation. That is the only other hour of trial that will hit the whole world. And when that happens, he is going to preserve us from it. Now, what's my point today? What am I getting at? I'm getting at this. Very important to understand. The Church of Philadelphia wasn't under persecution. The Church of Philadelphia wasn't struggling with major idolatry. The Church of Philadelphia, quite frankly, was just struggling to stay alive, physically alive, under tremors, under economic depression, under all kinds of difficulty with the farming industry and all of the other things that were going on there. But through it all, the city of Philadelphia and the Church of Philadelphia was effective in proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ to a world that needed to hear it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Are you walking in the light? If you're walking in the light, then in a dark place, everyone can see you. They see all the imperfections, and they see all the things that are right. Are you walking in the light? Then in a dark place, the light will draw people to you. I'd like to do a little exercise today, and nobody knows that I'm going to do this, so I need your cooperation. But if you have come to this church in the last 2 years because a friend invited you, I would like for you to stand. If you've come to this church in the last 2 years because a friend invited you, would you stand? Would you stand? John, I know a friend invited you. Anybody else that I can peg here that isn't standing? Okay. All right. I want you to look around here for just a moment. See all these people? This is a bunch of people. They didn't just wander in off the street like some other people did. We praise God for them too. But they're here in the last 2 years because someone cared enough to show them the light. They may have already been believers, they may not have been, but we do know this about them. Somebody brought them. Thank you. You can be seated. Here's the point. Every one of us have people that we are touching. My question for you is this. How are you affecting the lives of those that you touch? How are you affecting the lives of those that you touch? Do you pray for your oikos? Remember your oikos, that sphere of influence, that family of influence, that household of influence that you have around you? Do you pray for them? Do you pray for the people that you touch every day? When you go to the dry cleaners, do you pray for that person? When you go to the grocery store, do you pray for that person? When you go to the gas station, do you put the card in the pump and just pump your gas there, or do you wait and pay inside so that you can touch that person's life? You see, God has given us an open door right here. We have 8 or 9 nationalities represented in our church. You want to be a mission point? If you want to be a missionary, first start reaching the people around you, and then we'll talk about reaching the people out there. God has given us a mission field. We call it our oikos. And He has encouraged us, He has commanded us to reach them. Here's how He commanded us. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "You will receive power." Jesus said that. "And after that, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." May I submit to you this morning that a lot of churches will tell you you can be witnesses everywhere else, you don't have to worry about home. I say we have to do all four. We have to be touching our city, our country, our world for Jesus Christ simultaneously. And if we are not, we are not doing what God has called us to do. Do you pray for your oikos? Do you strategically design ways to befriend the people in your oikos? What I mean by that is this. One of the things that we set out as a goal last year was to make friends with a purpose. The way I describe it is this. I've got a lot of people who probably would consider me a friend, but I don't necessarily consider them a friend. And there's a lot of people that I probably would consider a friend who may not consider me a friend. You see, I know what a friend is. A friend is someone who, where both parties looks at each other and says, "That's my friend." Just because you blow into town and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ and kind of knock them off their stool and say, "You got to know Jesus as your personal Savior," doesn't make you a friend. It's when they come to you and they say to you, "Hey, can you tell me what's different about your life?" That's when you know you've made a friend. And the only way you can do that is by strategically planning time, planning ways to touch those people's lives. I know people here who are strategically planning opportunities to have dinner with neighbors, to go out with people that they've met in various locations, to do things with people that they've met because they understand that they are being a witness and that they are making a friend with a purpose. Can I submit to you today that the thing that we deal with all the time is the very thing that the Church of Philadelphia dealt with? I mean, if I have heard anything over the last 10 to 12 years, it's been about what a sad shape our country is in. What a sad shape our world is in. We're not dealing with persecution. We're dealing with personal preference. And the personal preferences in Philadelphia were set aside for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe it's time for the world and the Church of America to set aside their personal preferences for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's understand that God has put us in influence over certain people. This is our opportunity to touch them under his power. There's two ways to respond to God's truth, to God's commands. A little girl was in her Sunday school class, and the envelope was coming around to give the offering for the morning, and she didn't have any money, and she looked at the teacher and said, Can I have some money to give? And the teacher reached in his pocket and handed some money. When the envelope finally got to her, she said, you know, I think I'll save this. We can do that. We can say, you know, I want this little church for me. I want it to be someplace that I'm comfortable. I want it to be someplace that, you know, I've got my hand around it. I can hold on, or we can obey. But if we obey, there may be times when we feel like the whole world is crashing down around us, like the earth is shaking under our feet, like we can't hold on. There are going to be people that walk into our building and we're going to go, where did this person come from? But in the power of Jesus Christ, we can overcome our limitations in order to love them. See, because Jesus has already declared that he loves them. Are we a place of witness? Are we a place with an open door? Are we a place that emanates the light of God? Or have we shut the door that God has opened on the city of Atlanta, this place called Marietta? Have we missed what God has promised to bless us with?